Reading from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Thank you. I'd like to preach on the passage which Jake read to us, and it's only a short passage, but it's very rich in terms of its content. So, although it's a few verses long, I'm sorry, I don't think you'll be getting away any sooner. So, we're in Paul's first letter to Timothy, the first chapter, coming in at the 18th verse. And it begins, appropriately for Remembrance Sunday, with a military command. Now, Paul uses all sorts of language, and he sometimes uses agricultural terminology, sometimes he uses legal terminology, especially in those chapters of Romans. Here he's using military terminology. This charge I commit to you, that's something an officer might give to a junior officer or to an ordinary trooper. What Paul is about to say is not a suggestion, it's not a polite request, but it's something that must be done. He's saying to Timothy, what I'm about to say, you really must do. And yet he tempers that kind of non-negotiable command by calling him son Timothy. As far as I'm aware, Timothy was not Paul's son. And yet in the Lord, in the faith, a relationship has developed between these two men, whereby Paul looks upon him as a son, and Timothy, presumably, looks upon Paul as a kind of father figure, a mature, experienced believer, acting like a father to a less mature believer. Now, I'm sure by our standards, Timothy was incredibly mature. And yet even Timothy needed a Paul. So he's addressing Timothy not as a slave, not even as a soldier, but as a son. Here is a command being given to Timothy from one who loves him. It's issued in fatherly love. He goes on to say, according to the prophecies previously made about you. Now that's a very intriguing statement. We don't know what these prophecies were. Prophecy in the Bible can sometimes be predicting the future. We're looking at Daniel now on a Thursday night. And there are some wonderful prophecies in the book of Daniel, some of which have been fulfilled, some of which I think we are waiting to be fulfilled. And you get it in the book of Genesis, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. You find it also in Malachi. Most prophecy, though, in the Bible is not predicting the future, even though it might be concerned with the coming of the Messiah. Quite often, prophecy is speaking forth God's mind. So, for example, in the book of Amos, in Amos actually it does predict the future, it predicts coming judgment, but most of the prophecy of Amos is concerned with telling people how we ought to live with each other. When prophets condemned idolatry, that was prophesying. They were speaking the message of God to the people. When someone preaches in a pulpit, if it's based on the Bible instead of the preacher's own dark imaginings, it should be prophetic. I'd like to think, and I know it doesn't happen every week, but the preacher will enter this pulpit and he will speak to you as though God was speaking to you. And you can go away feeling sometimes rebuked, sometimes encouraged, sometimes on cloud nine, because the message that came from the Bible is so appropriate and so apt. It separated bone from marrow and it spoke to the inner person. Now I believe the Old Testament prophet had a fairly unique ministry, that they were given the actual words of God to say. And I believe that ministry is replicated among the apostles of the early church, Paul and Peter and James, that when they spoke and when they wrote, they really were the words of God. I think when other people prophesy, both in the New Testament and today, it hasn't that same authority as an Old Testament prophet enjoyed, nor as a New Testament apostle. It's interesting that when Paul is heading off to Jerusalem and Agabus prophesies, Paul actually ignores that prophecy, even though it was true. So evidently, people in the church in which Timothy grew up prophesied about him. And it might be that these were apostles who were prophesying about him, or I'm quite happy to believe it was ordinary church members who believed that God gave them an insight into Timothy's future career. I don't believe these prophecies in any way revealed doctrine, but it was a glimpse into the mind of God. Hebrews chapter 1 begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Let me go off, I was going to say at a tangent, I think, you know, what I'm saying is going off a little bit, but it is still linked. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 14. This is Paul speaking about New Testament prophecy. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak. There are several prophets in that church, evidently. Why would you? What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that prophecy in the New Testament was not like Old Testament prophecy. And I think it's important because Paul is making a point about it in verse 18 of Timothy. So here at the church in Corinth, there are at least two or three people with a kind of prophetic insight. Now, if one of them always spoke the mind of God and knew it completely, why would there be two or three? There are several of them because each of these people that claim to speak on God's behalf or get a glimpse into what God would say don't see the whole picture. Let two or three of the prophets speak. And then he says, let the others judge. Now, if an Old Testament prophet came into our meeting today, and that's fairly unlikely on a whole number of different levels, but if he was a genuine bona fide prophet with the Old Testament status, there would be nothing to judge but my own heart. Because his words were the very words of God. And yet these New Testament prophets, Paul says that others in the congregation must make a judgment, presumably as to whether it's valid and it actually comes from God. In other words, what they say should be tested because it is fallible. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So here we have an interesting glimpse into how worship at Corinth ought to be. Somebody is prophesying and then somebody else speaks and says, well, I have a word from the Lord as well. And Paul says, well, in that case, don't speak at the same time. The first one then ought to shut up. An Old Testament prophet would never shut up because somebody else wants to talk. But a New Testament prophet might, because what he says is only his interpretation of the will and the mind of God. It has not the authority. Let me tell you that when I'm preaching this morning, I will not deal with any questions. I once had that. I went to a church and someone put their hand up. And I thought, what do I do? Do I ignore it, which is actually what I did? Do I say, yes, over to you? Do I say, I'll see you after? Or do I tell him where the toilets are? I don't know. Well, I ignored it and he came to see me afterwards. But when I'm preaching, I won't generally, unlike the Thursday Bible study, deal with questions. Because I know what I'm saying is based on the word of God. And therefore it has all the authority of that original author, which was either a New Testament prophet or an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle. However, if on the other hand, I'm not preaching, but I'm simply saying, well, I believe that the Lord would have us do this or have us do that. And someone else might say, well, I disagree. I think the Lord would do that. I think that's valid because the rest of us need to then judge which one is correct. And maybe, you know, I need to shut up if someone else is saying what they think God is telling them. In other words, it's possible to interrupt them, and it's no major loss when the first one has to shut up and be quiet. Paul says in verse 31, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." Presumably at Corinth, anybody who felt they had a prophetic ministry kept talking at the same time as everyone else. It was confusing, it was babble, it was like the Tower of Babel, which is not what worship should be like. It should be orderly, one by one. And the motive there, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So these people were not to prophesy because it made them look good, or because they have a very important ministry, or because they like everyone else to look up to them, but that the people of God might be encouraged. All the people. Verse 32, he says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit doesn't suddenly take over your body and your mouth moves beyond your control. Doesn't happen that way. Anyone who prophesies on this valid New Testament model is totally and fully in control. And therefore, they're responsible for what they say. And Paul concludes that section, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints of God." When people prophesy, they should bring understanding and peace, not the opposite of those two. So let's go back to what Paul is saying to Timothy. "According to the prophecies previously made concerning you." Evidently, some time ago, previously, people in Timothy's church had said, "Timothy, God is going to use you one day. God has a ministry for you one day. If you're faithful to God, Timothy, God will be faithful to you and he will use you for his glory." And I imagine that Timothy, if he were wise, thought, okay, and I will test that, thank you very much. But Paul is saying, be reminded that those prophecies were made. And therefore, as in the days of Timothy, I believe that prophecy still happens today. Now I know a great many people whom I respect and I consider them to be theologically sound will say that prophesying died out with the last apostle. And I don't go along with that simply because I don't believe prophesying has that kind of infallible authority which the New Testament apostles had. A good sermon ought to be prophesying. And it would turn out, it would seem, that these thoughts from God given to those people in that church were indeed from God. Because Timothy is now Paul's lieutenant. He is leading that church in Ephesus. And Paul is reminding him about those prophecies. Why would Paul remind him? Well, Timothy, remember, is having a hard time. We look back at the apostolic churches as a golden age, and in many respects they were. But Timothy is having a hard time. There are false teachers sidetracking people, diverting people from the narrow way which leads to life. And Timothy must be thinking, if God has called me to this job, why is it not going smoothly? I thought that at Martin Top. And I'm sure every pastor and every preacher in every church has thought it. If God has brought me here, why is there opposition? Or why is there a problem? Or why are we not filling it? Or why is there not growth? Or why this? Or why that? And why the other? Listen, friends, God never promised us ease. He promised us strength. The two are quite different. The two are quite different. And Timothy is possibly feeling a little bit down about it all. Some of these false teachers are even mentioned. And I think Paul is reminding Timothy of these prophecies which were made about him. Because if a prophecy is given and it's true, it shows that God's in control. While Timothy was a young lad, maybe even a child, God had carved out for him a particular ministry, a calling. And even though the path might not be smooth and easy, it's where God wants you to be, Timothy. According to the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight, which I think is a much better rendering. Well, why would the prophecies previously made about Timothy, fallible though they were, why would that be an encouragement to him to fight the good warfare? Well, maybe they talked about Timothy, one day you'll be a soldier of the Lord. Maybe now Paul is confirming what was said. Paul is trying to strengthen his resolve to keep on going. Maybe Timothy is considering his resignation. Who knows? We don't know. But we do know that the God who saw Timothy's ministry all those years ago is sovereign. And he will see it through to completion. What about waging warfare, though? Does it mean blowing people up? Strapping dynamite to our chests and going to the market? Does it mean calling a crusade and going to Jerusalem? Does it mean dividing England into military districts and sending people to prison for being drunk and swearing? No. Paul talks about the good warfare, the good fight. The Christian's fight, the Christian's battle is not physical suffering. And it doesn't cause death like actual warfare, which we have been remembering today. All of the men on our war memorial and at the Rimington Memorial, indeed on every memorial, from the First World War at least, would almost certainly be dead by now anyway. The tragedy is that war cut short their lives before many of them had a chance to marry or get careers or have children. Or tragically, they did have children and then never saw them grow up. That's what war does. That's what bad warfare does. That's what the bad fight does. But Paul is not saying that here. He says, may wage the good warfare. What does Paul say again in his letter to the Corinthians, the second one, chapter 10 and verse 3? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Timothy is at war. But he's not at war with people. He's at war with false gospels. He's at war with false ideas. He's at war with false gods. The government is quite jittery at the moment. It is convinced that every religion has a propensity to radicalize and make people violent. It knows that Islam can do that. And some government advisors are talking about the radicalization of churches. Let me tell you this. If you are a biblical Christian, even a radical Christian, that's a word we'll not use for much longer, you'll never hurt anyone. I tell you what, when the Spirit of Christ is truly at work in your heart, someone will strike you on one side of the face and you'll offer him the other. Somebody will force you to carry his pack 1 mile and you will carry it a second. Because we don't fight with people. We don't harm people. We don't hurt people. We love people, but we're still at war. And you show me a false gospel and I'll show you an enemy. You show me an idol and I'll show you an enemy. We're at war with the devil and his minions and his dark kingdom. and we seek to rescue the sons of Adam from it. Paul again says to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter and the 12th verse thereof, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy, not human beings. He continues in verse 19. Having waged good warfare, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. Now, faith here, and it's used elsewhere in verse 19, but the first usage of the word faith here, I think, means to continue to believe. Keep believing, keep persevering, keep going on. Having faith, to keep on believing, and a good conscience, that is the result of the gospel of grace that my conscience from my past has been cleansed. That's what the grace of God can do. That closet in which the skeletons hide, grace clears it out. Those things you did when you were younger and you don't want anyone to know about, God gets rid of it. But I think here, good conscience is not just referring to the result of the grace of God at the work in every believer, but the discharging of a faithful soldier's duty. Timothy, as a soldier, and he's described as a soldier of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, which also fits in with this kind of military command in verse 18. He's saying that if you're a faithful soldier and you carry out with the order that you receive, you will have a good conscience. Contrast that with verse 5, which is talking about the false teachers, implying that they do not have a good conscience because they do not stick to the gospel and they are not preaching from good motives. Their false teaching cannot do any good for other people, but Timothy, by being faithful to the gospel, can and will. And we come on to those false teachers now. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now, here we have different use of the word faith. Here it's the objective gospel. So the first use of faith in verse 19 is continuing to believe. The second one, the faith, means the gospel, the good news, once and for all delivered unto the saints. It needs no innovation, it needs no improving, it's the age-old gospel. And here I think it's talking about people who heard the gospel, who attended the churches, but then slid into false teaching. And Paul uses very strong language, they have suffered shipwreck. I'm guessing there aren't that many shipwrecks anymore. It would have been fairly common in Paul's day. A few lighthouses, boats are made of wood. What a terrible thing to experience, being surrounded by angry foaming waves and knowing that that little piece of wood upon which you float is sinking and it's taking you down with it. Well, spiritually, that's what happens with people who turn their back on the gospel. They're being shipwrecked. And two of them are named, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Who are these men? And what did they do wrong? Are they the false teachers mentioned earlier in the chapter, obsessed with genealogies and that kind of thing? In fact, we're not told. And we're not really told what their false teachings were. And I think that's quite deliberate on the Holy Spirit's part. Because we humans, even we who believe, have a propensity to go astray. And the Bible saves us the detail, some of the detail, of where these men went wrong. So we don't find it so attractive. What we can imply, though, from verse 19 is that these two men have bad consciences. They're kept awake at night. And they can't feel, perhaps, remission of sin, because their false gospel does not give them any assurance. I'm sure you've had conversations with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And once they establish the fact that they don't expect to go to heaven, they expect to live in paradise on earth, which is fine. You then say, so will you definitely be there? So, we can try our best, we're hoping for it. They have no assurance. After all that door knocking, after all that grief and abuse they receive, they're no more sure of being saved than members of all the other religions which they despise. Because the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society cannot give them a good conscience. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can. Because I know that my place in heaven, my salvation, is no longer based upon me being good, but on what Christ has already achieved in all its fullness, once and for all. It means I can sleep at night. And I need not fear the terrors of the night, or death, or all those things which Margaret read out from that lovely psalm. Hymenaeus and Alexander have been shipwrecked. They were safe. But now they're in danger of drowning. They caught the rocks and the leak started. And maybe they don't know yet that their ship's going down, but it is. And then there's a very, very intriguing section. Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a lot of content in these three verses, isn't there? What on earth does that mean? Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, blaspheme means to, and it's a horrible word. It's a horrible word to say, and it has an even more horrible meaning. It means to insult God. Now remember what Jesus said. We shouldn't even call each other fools, because by doing, we put ourselves in the danger of the fires of hell. How much more to insult God? And these men are blasphemers. They speak ill things of God and the gospel. And some commentators say that being delivered to Satan means that they've been expelled from the church. Paul went to Ephesus, he chucked them out and said to Timothy, make sure they don't come back. Don't have them back in that pulpit. They're not fit to be there. And the argument behind that interpretation is that we, the members of the Church of God, are sanctified, we're spiritually safe and we're spiritually sound as members of the body of Christ, and Satan has no authority here. When someone is expelled from the church, which is quite drastic, they lose that kind of protection. They cannot lay claim to that blessing which we have. There are a few problems with that interpretation. I think it kind of supposes that Satan can't really touch believers, and that's not my experience. Although that said, that we are Christ's and Satan has no propriety over us. But look at Job, who by his standards was a righteous man. But interestingly, Satan had to ask God's permission before he could do anything unpleasant to Job. Even in the book of Job, where Satan, unusually for the Old Testament, is very active, God is still sovereign. Interestingly as well, Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. He wants to, but we're told Christ prayed for him. Paul, and therefore God, He's evidently using Satan here for either God's own glory or for the betterment of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Some commentators argue that this "may learn not to blaspheme" means to teach them a lesson. Now, judgment does not teach you a lesson. At least it's not a lesson you can learn anything from. Hell is full of people who will spend eternity regretting and being full of remorse for life. But they can't learn from that and try and do anything better. Some commentators suggest that Hymenaeus and Alexander had been handed over to Satan that they might be taught, albeit in a very painful and unpleasant manner, the realities of Christ. As though these individuals, hope is not yet lost for them. Maybe Satan will sift them, but maybe there is hope for them yet. It's not exactly clear what it means to be delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. But it might indicate, that phrase, "may learn," that Paul's motive is not pure judgment, but there is some kind of redemptive aspect there. So could these men be saved even though they are expelled from fellowship and because they teach daft things? I believe so, but we shall see. They might be in heaven. They might not. So what do we learn from these very simple verses? Well, prophecies may or may not be made. They may or may not come true. But prophecies were made about Timothy, and they are tested. And Paul is saying to Timothy, be encouraged. Perhaps you remember when you were younger and there was someone older and wiser in the faith who said wise things to you. Maybe that was from God, and maybe that is an encouragement. We're reminded that we are soldiers, but we're fighting the good fight, not the bad fight. Let the terrorists do what they will. No Christian will ever blow anyone else up, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Keep the faith and have a good conscience and be warned. Heed the example of those who were shipwrecked. And if Hymenaeus and Alexander were delivered over to Satan, that means that we believers who are faithful to the gospel are certainly not delivered over to Satan. And he has no authority. Why? Because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Amen.